If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke 15. If you don't, you can just use your hand out there. This is a very familiar parable, and I just thought it was a very appropriate way for us to start our semester on relationships, and I'll get into that in a minute. I want to read the first couple of verses of the chapter, and then we'll move into the familiar parable of the prodigal son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. Verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." So this is maybe a familiar parable to a lot of you. If you're a Christian or if you grew up in the church, there's no telling how many times you've heard this parable in Sunday school or from the pulpit or from wherever. There's a guy named Kenneth Bailey who said this. He said, "The more familiar a parable, the more it cries out to be rescued from the barnacles that have attached to it over the centuries." I don't know if I can do that for you tonight, remove all the barnacles you have on this parable. But I do think it is a perfect way to kick off our series on relationships. One, because I think it gives you a fundamental view of what we're about here as RUF. But also because it lays forth, if we're going to talk about relationships, this parable lays forth for us the most foundational relationship of every human being on this earth. And that is your relationship to the Father. That's what this parable is about. It's about a relationship to the Father. There's so many things that people know about this parable. We know about the blatant sin of the prodigal. We know about the lavish forgiveness of the Father. But I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in most hymnals, old hymns, if you want to find the title of a hymn, usually just look at the first line or the first phrase. That's usually the title of the hymn. If we went by those rules, looking at verse 11, what would be the title of this parable? A man had two sons. It's not about a prodigal son. Jesus doesn't even use the word prodigal. A man had two sons. That's why I wanted to read for you verses 1 and 2. There were two groups of people. This was a pattern of Jesus' ministry during his 3 years of public ministry. There were two groups of people generally that were gathering to Jesus. The first was the riffraff. And I say the riffraff because these are people that you would not want to be hanging out with. When we read tax collectors and sinners, you need to read, those are the kind of people I would not hang out with. Those were the kind of people that were flocking to Jesus. They wanted more. They didn't really know what exactly he was or what he was offering, but they wanted more. Second group of people that seems to always be around Jesus were the righteous. And when you read, when I say the righteous, I want you to hear this. The people you want to be like. Okay, we think about Pharisees and all those people as kind of like the bad guys of the Gospels. No, the Pharisees were the type of people you want to be. Their resume looked awesome. They went to the best schools. They had the best jobs. They had all the respect. The righteous. But here's the question. There's three parables in chapter 15, and they're all about something that's lost. Why does Jesus tell the parable? It's back in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. See, there's some beautiful truth about no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God will take you back. He will love you. He will accept you. That truth is here in this parable. But Jesus was not telling this parable to those people. He's telling this parable to the people who thought they were doing everything right. That's who he's telling the parable to. And I want you to understand that as we start. So, you know, I think that it's easy to kind of think like people were sitting on the edge of their seats with a tissue kind of sniffling as Jesus told this awesome parable, right? No. The people that he was telling it to were most likely very offended and angry by the time the parable was over, right? Does the parable do that to us? Why not, right? We'll look at three things. That's usually what I do every week. I have 3 points. I'm a Presbyterian minister. That's just how we roll. But three things, and they're there for you in your handout if you're of the note-taking type. The first one I want to think about is this, the essence of being lost. This chapter, Jesus tells three parables about things that are lost. So I want to think first about the essence of being lost. And again, Jesus says at the beginning of this parable, a man had two sons. So if we want to pinpoint the essence of what it is to be lost, then we have to look at both sons. That is why Jesus tells the parable. Okay, so the first one's kind of the familiar one, the younger brother. So let's just talk about the younger brother for a minute. And the key to understanding the younger brother is understanding the request that he makes. You don't have to even get to the prostitutes and the squandering of the inheritance. The request tells you all that you need to know about the younger brother. In this culture, when the father dies, the oldest sibling, the oldest male sibling usually, would get 2/3 of all the estate of the family. And then the rest of the 1/3 would be divided among the rest. So what the younger son is asking for is his share, his 1/3. I just go ahead and give it to me and I'll be on my way. But what was the key to what I just said? When the father dies, okay? So the younger brother is essentially going to his father and saying what? You are better off to me dead. Would you not just hurry up and die? Let's spare the pain of that and you just give me what's mine. Give me mine is basically what the younger is saying. And to add insult to injury, the father would then have to liquidate 1/3 of his estate, okay? This isn't writing a check. This isn't going to the ATM. This is a culture in which the smallest transaction would take days, okay? And now he's going to liquidate 1/3 of all that he has for this son. And so the younger brother is bringing nothing but great burden and great shame on his father. That's what the younger brother is doing, okay? And that's just the request, okay? But think about this. The younger son, he's been a son all these years. He's been in the family all these years. He's grown up. He's done what was expected of him. But now he's ready for what's his, right? And in his request, he's displaying for everyone that he's lost. How do we see that? Because he has never been about relationship with his father. What he proves in his request is that he has only cared about his father's things. His relationship with his father was a means to an end. That's what he proves with his relationship, with his request. But again, Jesus says a man had two sons. So here's the question. Where is the older brother at the beginning of the parable? And that tells you all you need to know about the elder brother. He's totally silent. He doesn't speak up. He doesn't interject. And that proves a lot about him. He's totally silent. Everyone would have known that this had happened. There's no way that the brother could say he didn't know. In quarrels in this culture, two parties never reconciled without a mediator. Okay, that was so that neither party would have to lose face. You would have a mediator. It is majority opinion that the go-to mediator in this case would have been, should have been, the elder brother, the one that is going to take the lion's share of the inheritance and prosper the family. He should have been the one to step in, but he's silent. Later in the parable, we see there is reconciliation, and it's so clear that it's like the happiest day in the father's life. And what does the elder brother do? Refuses to go in. He gets angry. He's resentful, right? Adding yet another disgrace to the father. And you think about that celebration that the father shows when the younger brother returns. He kills the fatted calf. You got to understand, one, they didn't. If you're anything like me, like one thing my wife has learned in almost 10 years of marriage. I've been married almost 10 years. That's great. My wife is here. I didn't introduce my wife. My wife. Good thing I mentioned her. Stand up. Go ahead and stand up. This is my wife, Carrie. Yeah. Should have mentioned that. Big part of my life there. I'm going to be talking about marriage later in the semester. So, yeah. Anyway, I got credentials. Anyway. But killing the fatted calf here, you don't eat. One thing my wife learned quickly in marriage is that, like, I got to have meat. Like, pretty much every night. Like, I don't just want vegetables. Sometimes we do that, but I need meat. They didn't eat meat every day in this culture. Killing the fatted calf would have, and there's no refrigerator or freezer, so you kill the fatted calf, you're going to eat it. This would have fed some 75 to 100 people, okay? This would have been a community affair that the father throws. But none of it matters to the older brother, because remember, the estate was divided between them, right? So whose fatted calf is it? The elder brother's, right? That's all that he can see. All the elder brother can see is, this is my stuff that you're now giving away. So where was the elder brother's heart? No different than the younger brother. He didn't care about his relationship with his father, or his brother for that matter. He only cared about the father's things. So you see what Jesus is doing, right? Again, this parable was not targeted to wayward sinners, but to religious ones. Jesus is telling this parable to religious people, people who thought they were doing everything right, people who didn't think they needed Jesus. He's saying that there's actually two ways that you can be alienated from God. Irreligion, yes, but what he's trying to tell the people he's telling the parable to is, you can be just as alienated from God by your religion as by your irreligion. That's the point he's trying to get across. Jesus is saying, and this is what Jesus said, he is saying that the gospel is actually completely different than anything you've ever heard. The gospel is completely different than any other religion, any other way of operation in this world, than anything you've come up. It's not religion. It's not irreligion. It's not morality. It's not immorality. It's not moralism. It's not relativism. It's not conservatism. It's not liberalism. It's no other ism you can come up with. It's the gospel. The gospel is something altogether different. Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, says this. He says, in the gospel's view, everyone is wrong, yet everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. In the gospel's view, everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. In other words, the gospel tells us that we are all lost. Doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter how irreligious you are, we are all lost. The thing is, in our culture, especially today, man, who can wait for like 14 more months of presidential stuff? Like, this is gonna be so great. No, shoot me. Our culture is so divided between two poles on everything. It doesn't matter what the issue is. You're either all the way over here or you are all the way over here. There's no middle ground in anything that we talk to each other about ever. I just was very hyperbolic there. Sorry. Proving my point. But think about it. Each side on any issue says you're either with us or against us. And there's no other option, right? So, for instance, I can't tell you how against abortion I am, right? Without automatically being labeled a Christian right fundamentalist. I can't tell you how I repent or I want to repent of this thing called white privilege, even though I might not even fully understand what it means, without being labeled a mushy, soft-hearted liberal, right? I can't tell you what is the Bible's very clear teaching on something like homosexuality without someone assuming that then I must think that gay persons or people who struggle with same-sex attraction are less than human. I can't tell you. So I can't tell you how I think that most Bible-believing, church-going folks tend toward being the elder brother of this parable, while at the same time telling you that you cannot live life however you see fit, and to do so is to rud headlong into hell without being labeled a pretentious, self-righteous person, right? It's kind of the ultimate catch-22. We find ourselves in the ultimate catch-22 all the time when it comes to the gospel. But here's a question. What if there's a third way? What if it's the gospel way? What if there actually is this thing, such thing as a community of people who believe this thing called the gospel, who believe the gospel tells them that they are no different than anyone else? Because all of us, equally in our hearts, are estranged and alienated from God. We all have that in common. All of us. Whether by our religion, our moral conformity, or our irreligion, our wanting to do it our own way. Both of us. All of us. It's the essence of being lost that we all are. This parable also shows us the consequences of being lost. That's the second thing. The consequences of being lost. Sammy Rhodes, a friend of mine, actually a fellow campus minister, he wrote this article that John Piper put on Desiring God, so I like to claim that I know him. But he wrote this article called "College Doesn't Change Your Heart, It Reveals It." And in that article, he says this. He says that there are two fundamental questions that college students are asking, and I would say all of us are asking all the time, whether you're in college or not. But he says there's two questions that college students are asking. Am I loved, and can I do it my own way? Can I get my own way? Am I loved, and can I get my own way? And see, for freshmen especially, but all of you, you've had your whole life where other people, probably your parents, have tried to answer those questions for you. But college is that time where you realize, no, you know, I want to know the answers to those questions myself and for myself. And so you want to find those. And the thing is, the thing that's so fundamental about those questions is how you find the answer to those two questions. Am I loved and can I get my own way? The way that you answer and find the answer to those two questions will define you, who you are for the rest of your life. However you answer those. And what this parable shows us is the consequences of finding the answers to those questions outside of relationship to the Father. That's what the parable shows us. What are those consequences, really quick? Well, I think both of them show all three of these. But in the younger brother, you find this. The first consequence of finding the answer to those questions outside of relationship to the Father is it starves us. It starves us, right? You see this so vividly in the younger brother as he goes out and he has everything and he spends it all and then he just wants to eat with pigs, but he can't even do that. When you put your highest hopes in things, right? Be it relationship, be it possessions, be it grades, be it where you're at school, where you come from, whatever, right? When you put your highest hopes in things, in the end, it destroys the things and you. That's what happens. That's what sin does, right? See, in this culture that that Jesus is talking about, when you take your inheritance, you're accepting responsibility of furthering that inheritance, of prospering it. And so the younger, though, goes off and leaves his family. See, the family in this culture, it was the source of security, the source of well-being, the source of prospering. But the younger takes his inheritance and leaves. So in essence, he is forfeiting his very life and his very security. Okay? And so his choice to do that ends up starving him of life and its blessings. It starves us. The second one, the older brother, shows us something is it enslaves us. If we answer these questions outside of the relationship with the Father, it enslaves us. Look at verse 29. As the father comes out to the older brother and he's entreating him to be happy with him, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you." The word served there in the Greek is the Greek word for bondage. So you see what he's saying. All these years, I slaved for you. And what does the elder brother prove in that moment? That he has never been a son. He's never related to his father as a son, but as a slave. It enslaves us. But ultimately, what I think this parable really shows forth is the ultimate consequence. Destruction of relationship. Destruction of a relationship. These sons were not breaking rules. They were destroying their relationship with their father. And by implication, though, these aren't isolated affairs. It's not just the older son and his father and the younger son and his father. This involves them with their father, them with each other, them with everybody else that was dependent upon this family. Okay? Because think, by both sons' actions, not only are they saying to hell with you, father, they're saying to each other to hell with you. The younger says, I'm taking my inheritance now. I'm not going to let it grow anymore before you get it. The older brother says, oh, you're back? I don't care. Okay? They are both tearing the very fabric of this entire family apart. Destruction of relationship. Again, think about it. Am I loved and can I get my own way? How you answer those questions will affect all of your relationships. All of them. If you tend toward answering those questions like the younger brother, you will look to others, whether it be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whether it just be friends, whether it just be anybody who will give you attention, your parents, anybody. You will look to others to give you what you were only made to find in God. And only two things can happen when you do that in your relationships. You will either hate them for utterly disappointing you because they can't be God, or they will hate you because they cannot handle the weight of your neediness. Am I loved and can I get my own way? If you tend to answer that like the elder brother, the way of moral conformity, you're going to lord it over others. It doesn't matter what it is, what the issue is, in all of your relationships, you're going to lord it over others. You're going to think you're better than other people. You're constantly going to be measuring people to see if they measure up to the standard you have set in life that you seem to think you've met perfectly, right? Or you will actually shrivel under a lack of assurance because you're constantly going to be wondering, have you measured up? Look at how the elder brother says this in verse 29. It's like a hissy fit. You never threw me a party, right? Either way, all you're going to be is a manipulator, manipulating other people to make you feel either superior or to make you feel like you've measured up. Here's the thing. Both types of people need to hear and see this parable. That's why Jesus told it. Some of you grew up the moral conformity way of the elder brother, maybe with elder brother parents and elder brother church, whatever, and it crushed you. You've been really hurt by that. And you deal with anxiety, you deal with stress, you deal with self-loathing because you can never measure up and you don't know if you ever will. Right? And you look and you either found or you long for what seems to you to be the liberation of the younger brother, to set out on your own way, to do it your own way. You would then be what people back home, right, would label as the guy that fell off the deep end, right? Others of you were ruined at various times through self-discovery, like the younger brother. And so you fled to what you thought was the safety and security of moral conformity. Still others of you live like the younger brother, and you are very proud of setting your own way and doing it your own way. But the irony is that you're so proud of doing it your own way, you're just as pretentious and self-righteous as the elder brother. Still others of you resent your moral conformity because you've gotten to know some of those bad people you were warned about when you went off to college, right? And you were really surprised when you found out they're actually some of the realest and honest and caring people you know. And you don't quite know what to do with that. See, to most people, Christianity is nothing more than religion and moralism. And the problem is that most of us Christians are to blame for that. But again, grasp what Jesus is telling us here. Both sons, in and of themselves are self-reliant and self-righteous and therefore alienated from their father. That's the consequence. So here's the question. Does that just mean we're all just hopeless? Hopefully you know the answer to that. No. Final thing here. The remedy for being lost. Both sons have openly rebelled, disgraced, and shamed their father by their actions. Both of them deserve to bear their shame, to bear the agony of their disgrace. It would have been entirely appropriate for the father in this culture to drive both of his sons out of the family with physical and verbal abuse. Totally appropriate. Everybody would have expected the father to do that. Because if the father had done that, he would have maintained his honor, and the guilty parties would have then had to bear the shame and not the family. But see, the real shock of the story for the first people that heard this parable was the father doesn't do that. Not only does he not do that, he does the complete opposite, and it makes no sense. What does he do? Well, I think you can sum up what he does at the beginning of the parable. Look at verse 12. So the younger makes this request. In the last sentence of verse 12, we read, "And so he divided his property between them." He divided his property between them. The interesting thing there is that the Greek word there for property is not a word for like material possessions. It's the Greek word bios, from which we get the term in our terminology for life, biology, biography. So you get what Jesus is saying. The picture Jesus paints here in this parable is the picture of a father whose love runs so deep for his children that he is literally willing to tear his life apart. But there's something glaringly missing in this parable. Because in the three parables of Luke chapter 15, in the first two, someone goes out searching for the thing that is lost. But that's a glaring omission in this third parable, right? And it's clear. Because who should it have been? It should have been the elder brother. The elder brother should have gone after his brother and brought him back into the fold. But think about it. What is the only way that the younger brother can come back into the family? The only way that the younger brother can come back into the family is at the expense of the elder brother. Because the estate was divided between them, and so everything the younger brother comes back to belongs to his elder brother. The only way back in for the younger brother is at the expense of the elder brother. And so what this story lacks is a true elder brother, one who is willing to pay the debt. That's it. Now, you think about Jesus telling this parable and making this point. Because at the end of Jesus' life, he cries out to his father. He's stripped naked. He cries, "My God, my God." And what happens? The door is shut. The father doesn't speak. The father doesn't come. He's not robed like the younger brother. He's stripped naked. He's not feasted. He gets vinegar to drink. Jesus Christ made miserable for us, stripped naked for us, so that we could be robed in the Father's love. He got the rejection that we deserve. He bore the shame that we deserved so that we could be welcomed of God. Here's the thing. This is why this is so foundational as we start this series. We are all carrying around broken, restless hearts. And we feed those broken, restless hearts with religion and irreligion. All of us. What is going to actually allow us to deal with the brokenness and the restlessness of our hearts? It can only be when we see the beauty of the gospel for what it really is. Only then can we realize that the only thing that we can do with our broken and restless hearts is to bring them to Jesus. And there is where we find the ultimate answer. Yes, I am loved. Yes, you are loved. But no, you cannot do it your own way. You know, we often think it's a choice, right? Between suppressing our desires and just biting our upper lip and doing what God says, or pursuing our desires and turning away from God. But the sacrificial love of Jesus shows us that it's not that simple. Sammy Rhodes again puts it like this. What do we need? We need a heart that's found its rest in Him. Restless hearts leave a wake of self-indulgent or self-justifying wreckage behind them. Only hearts that are resting in Jesus are able to embrace all of life with its thrills and heartbreaks, its ups and downs, with the calmness and courage of one whose life is secure because it's tucked away with Jesus above. I just have one question for you tonight that at some point every one of us has to answer. How are you relating to the Father? We're all running away from Him one way or another. And we all have only one way back in. And we all have an elder brother who has provided that way. That's an invitation to all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our true elder brother, Your Son, whom You gave for us, that You put Him outside of the city, that He was hung on a cross where we should have been, that we might be welcomed in to You. Thank You for this love. We thank You for the healing that You give to our broken and our restless hearts. We pray that You do that tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.